The subject announced in the bulletin this morning is What a Christian May Lose. And I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to the 51st Psalm. Psalm 51. If you don't have your own Bible with you, there's one in the rack right ahead of you. Take it out, please. It's a King James Version, and we're going to read Psalm 51 in the first 17 verses. Before I read, I want you to glance at the title. Are you looking at the title? Do you see what I see? The circumstances under which David wrote this psalm? It's rather grisly, isn't it? Now let me read the psalm with that background. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my sin, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now go back with me to verses 12 and 13, and I'm going to ask you to read it with me, will you? Will you read verses 12 and 13 with me together? Come along. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You know, Christian friends, sometimes those of us who believe in the eternal security of the born-again Christian, find ourselves being accused of denying the reality of backsliding. Sometimes people say you believe that a true child of God can never be finally lost. Well, then you're denying the fact that he can backslide and get away from the Lord. We deny no such thing. We know not only from Scripture that one can backslide, but we also know from experience that one can get out of touch with the Lord. And while we cannot, if we have been truly born again, lose our relationship, we certainly can and may and do lose our fellowship. And there's a world of difference between the two. The relationship is an abiding relationship based upon birth, new birth, regeneration. But fellowship is a brittle cord, a brittle cord that can be easily broken. And we know from experience how easy it is sometimes to drift and to compromise our testimony and to suffer loss. Now, I've been talking a little about what a Christian cannot lose. That was last Sunday morning. Now, this morning, and maybe next Sunday morning, what a Christian may lose. While I cannot lose my eternal life, I can lose the joy of my salvation. I can lose my usefulness as a servant of the Lord. And I can lose even my testimony in the world. And I can lose even my life. The Lord may take me home to glory. In discipline, the Corinthians committed that sin and others. That's not a question of heaven or hell. It's a question of earth and heaven. Quite different. And then I may, as a Christian, lose my reward. So we want to look at both sides of the coin. Both sides of the coin. We can lose these things. Now, among them is this matter of Christian joy. David, who slumped and fell into gross sin, cried out in the despair and the flatness of his life and the sorrow of his soul, he cried out, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Salvation brings joy. One of the marks of a true Christian is that he or she possesses a supernatural, divine joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love and what? Joy. Joy. It is written in Acts 13 and 52. The disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. It's written in 1 Peter chapter 1 concerning Christians and concerning Christ. And it says, "Whom having not seen ye love, though now ye see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And Paul writes to the Romans and he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, we read, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, we read, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, when the Bible speaks of that kind of joy, it's not speaking, my friends, of that cheap hilarity that the world knows. The world was out celebrating last night. Celebrate every Saturday night. Celebrate every night, for that matter. The godless, the Christless, they are out in a context of a lot of superficial, slap-happy hilarity. They call it joy. It's not the real, genuine article. It's simply an effervescent upheaval back-slapping type of thing. Folks floating around the dance floor with a cocktail glass in one hand and a cigarette in the other, and they call that joy. It's champagne at night and real pain in the morning. It always carries a hangover and leaves, beloved, an emptiness in the heart. An emptiness, a void. And beneath all the finery, the glitter of the diamonds and the mink coats and all the rest of it, and behind the tuxedos and behind all the smoke and the laughter, there are empty hearts and many a mink coat and many a silk dress and many a tuxedo has hidden, my friends, an empty void, a heart that is just empty and barren and joyless. Now, Christianity brings with it true joy and happiness. Now, that's not to deny the fact that I, the Christian, cannot lose that joy. I can lose it. I have lost it on many occasions. True joy. It's possible, my friends, for a Christian to lose touch with his Lord and walk in disobedience and become sour and critical and given to backbiting and undermining confidences and sowing seeds of dissension. It's possible for Christians to do that and to criticize one another and become just sometimes I meet Christians and I think and wonder if they've been baptized in vinegar. They're so sour and so critical. You know, up in Ontario, where I was reared, we used to have a gasoline slogan. You used to see it on all the billboards. It was advertising a certain brand of gasoline. And it presented itself under the slogan, less knock, more power, smoother performance. Less knock, more power, smoother performance. You know, I think that some of our churches need to have that sign up. Less knock, and there'll be more power, and there'll certainly be smoother performance. But you know, friends, I'm wondering this morning if I'm talking to someone who's lost his or her joy and has been wallowing in depression, perhaps wallowing in self-pity or in self-importance or whatever it may be, if it's revolving around self. My friends, you're going to be miserable. You really are. It's possible to lose that wonderful joy. David lost it. And you say, and how? He lost it. David was a child of God. No question about that. He knew the God of Israel in a personal and experiential way. And the Holy Spirit had come upon that man. And God had anointed him to make him the destined king, to wear the purple and wield the scepter and wear the crown. We've been studying that in our Wednesday night gatherings. But we've noticed in our studies in 1 Samuel that David lost touch occasionally. But you know, the greatest disaster of all is David's great sin, which marks and titles Psalm 51. You know, the Bible is not a crude, coarse book. Do you get that? There's nothing crude and coarse and lustful and base in this book. But I'll tell you, this is a book that's very candid and very, very honest. Calls a spade. It calls sin, sin. And it never uses euphemisms and fancy words for ugly sins. Never. Puts the saddle on the right horse, presents it just as it is. When I was younger, society was very restrained and conservative. Society didn't use the candor that our modern society uses. The word pregnant was a no-no. Word sex was a no-no. There were certain words that were just not used in public. Today, everything is out in the open. The wraps are off. And people talk very, very candidly. And we find, friends, that things that were sins that were unmentionables back some years and years ago are now front page. And it's blazoned on our TV screens and radio and it's there are conversation pieces, words that were never used when I was a boy. Everybody today talks about them. Sex. Sex is thrown at us in all directions. It's hard to escape from it. and sins that are forbidden and black as hell in the Word of God have come into the parlor under the euphemisms of, well, a drunkard is no longer a drunkard, he's an alcoholic. That's a more respectable word. The fact is, he's a drunkard. An affair is an euphemism which hides the awful sin of adultery and fornication. I want to say, my friends, this morning that the Bible puts the word straight and plain, and it throws out strong and unmistakable warnings. The Bible is filled with warnings. Of course, our society is filled with warnings in some way, especially in the physical. You can't drive your car down any highway without meeting warnings. Keep to the right, slow down, red lights, amber lights, green lights, and so on, and we obey those. You can't go swimming, my friends, unless there are warnings. If there's a sign up that says, no swimming, shark alert, you don't go in swimming. You accept the warning. We're surrounded by that. Now, the Bible is just like that. There was a time when I would not read in public 2 Samuel chapter 11. I just couldn't read it in public. I'm going to read it this morning. Now, I want you to listen to 2 Samuel chapter 11. You say, why that chapter, sir? Because, friends, this is the backdrop. Are you following? This is the backdrop for Psalm 51. Psalm 51 gives as its preface a little explanatory note that this was the prayer, the heartbroken prayer that came from the lips of David after. After what? Bear with me while I read the story. I'm reading 2 Samuel 11 in the New International. In the spring, at the time when kings go out to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself for her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. So David sent the word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, and by the way, let me explain, Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was out in the battlefield. He was across the Jordan, over in what is now the kingdom of Jordan. He was on the battlefront, and the king had sent for him. David sent messengers to Uriah the Hittite, and verse 7 says, when Uriah came to David, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. And my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. Could I go to my house to eat and to drink, to lie with my wife? As surely as the Lord lives as you live, I will not do any such thing. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. Ooh. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his servants and his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men of David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite was dead. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger. Now listen to this. This is Joab. This is the general. Sending a messenger to his master, the king. He instructed the messenger, verse 19, "When you have finished giving the king the account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Hey, why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then you say to him, 'Also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger sent out. When he arrived and told David everything, for he had sent him to say, "The messenger said to David," Joab had said to him to say, "The messenger said to David, 'The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot down at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Next chapter. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that little lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then David said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you to be king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to your own wife, to be your own wife. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one so close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel.' Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die, but because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. The son born to you will die.'" Let me say, grace forgives sin. The government of God decrees that we reap what we sow. That has to do with this life, and not heaven or hell at all. I hope you understand the difference between grace and government. But you know, I don't need to elaborate, and I shall not attempt to amplify the story. The seriousness of it comes as a shock. A shock to my soul every time I read it. But my friends, the God of David is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He hates sin. And although we think we're clever enough to get away with it, and we contrive all kinds of cover-ups as David did in his duplicity and his design against Uriah the Hittite, yet, friends, the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. And we're living in days of loose morals. I wonder as I read the story, I'm amazed and shocked at David's collapse and his moral fall, terrible as it is. But I wonder, on the other hand, what Bathsheba was doing, bathing in the nude, in plain view of any observers from the palace roof. I wonder, friends, if some of our dear sisters and young people need a word of caution. You know, we men, ladies, let me talk to you ladies for a minute. Men, you tune me out. We men are vile. Did you hear me, girls? We men are vile. We have rotten, corrupt, and lustful hearts. And sometimes things that wouldn't bother you at all, or wouldn't excite you, or wouldn't concern you particularly, they concern men. And men with their eyes fall sometimes, and lust is created, and lust arises in men's hearts, and then acts of fornication and adultery follow. These are two terrible sins in the sight of God. And we're living in a society today where marriage vows are mumbled meaninglessly before the officiating minister, and they hardly know what they're saying. I tell you, my friends, those of us who have taken these marriage vows have taken vows to be true to our wives and to forsake all others and keep us only unto her so long as we both shall live. Divorce and adultery are an abomination to God. And I believe that divorce is permissible on one ground, and that is adultery. Perhaps willful abandonment, but my friend, certainly on the grounds of adultery, I believe the innocent party is free to remarry. The innocent party is free to remarry. You underline that word. But my friends, this is not pleasing to God. And God says in Malachi, I hate divorce. It's a severance of solemn vows and covenants that we have taken in the fear of God and in the presence of certain witnesses. But my friends, let me just say this, that sin always packs an inescapable punch. Sin has built-in penalties. It has penalties that come back like a boomerang and hit those of us who perpetrate those sins. Fornication, homosexuality, and adultery are abominable to God and are very, very, very serious. Now, you say, well, David did it. Look what David did. I know. But my friends, I'm so glad that God sent Nathan to David. When I see David, Nathan, the prophet, coming into the presence of David, I marvel at the man's courage. I couldn't have done it. Here was a prophet coming out of nowhere and facing the king of the land and saying to him, as he looked him straight in the eye, thou art the man, thou art the man. My friends, it seems that speaking after the manner of men, Nathan was taking his life in his hands and he was inviting the executioner to cut his head off. But my friends, in the fear of God, he faced David. And when he did, David collapsed. He went all to pieces. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. My sin has found me out. And then, friends, he turned and he sobbed the 51st Psalm that we've been reading this morning. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Have mercy upon me, O God. And then he says this, against thee. And I'm quoting, against thee only have I sinned and done this great evil. I would say to David, now David, wait a minute, you're a little extreme there, aren't you? You know, my friend, when you stop to think of it, are you listening to me? David sinned. He sinned against his lawful wife. He sinned against his family. He sinned against his nation. He sinned against his own body. But when he wrote the psalm, he said, against thee, thee only have I sinned. I've sinned against God. You've sinned against your wife, your family, your children, your nation, your own body. Oh, but he says, that's nothing. I've sinned against God. You know, my friends, let me say something. All sin is primarily against God. It's frequently against others. And it's ultimately against myself. Let me say that again. All sin is primarily against God. It's frequently against others. Not always, but it's frequently against others. And it's ultimately against myself. I am the one that pays the penalty. Isn't that right? Sure. And David cried out and he said, against thee, and thee only have I sinned. It was a shock and a grief to God and a shock to all the angels that were looking on. Against thee, thee only. When the prodigal son came back from the far country, you remember what he said. The prodigal came back into the open arms of his waiting father. But when he came back, he fell on his knees and he said this, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. That's repentance. That's repentance. That's my friend, driving the knife right into the one's own soul. I have sinned against heaven, number one, and against thee, number two, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. That's repentance, and it was that that brought the father's hug and his kiss and his forgiveness, and brought the banquet and the fatted calf, the ring, the shoes, the robe, and all the rest of it. Grace flowed out when he came to that particular point. Now, David cries out in his distress, and he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He didn't say, restore unto me thy salvation. He already had that. You say he was a child of God? Yeah. Didn't behave like one, did he? No, he didn't. But he was. God saw his heart. And there's a path back. There's a road to restoration. And he said, restore, Lord, unto me the joy of thy salvation. He lost the joy, but not the salvation. And then he says, uphold me by thy free spirit. Uphold me. I thought I could hold myself, Lord. But I collapsed. I failed and disgraced you. You uphold me. And then he says, when you restore to me the joy of thy salvation, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and then sinners shall be converted unto thee. Ah, then I'll be a proper advertisement for you. I can tell them, I know where you are. I've been there myself, and I came, and I confessed it to God. When Nathan came to David didn't say, don't be too hard on me, Nathan. After all, I'm a man, and I saw that sight there, and it set a fire going, and so on, and it was a disaster. It was a misfortune. It was a mistake. Don't call sin a mistake. Sin is sin. Sin is a transgression, and that's what David did. He could have offered all kinds of excuses. He could have blamed Bathsheba for her indiscretion. He could have done that, but he didn't. When Nathan said, you are the man, you have sinned, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. And when he said that, my friends, the grace of God flowed and his joy was restored. I'm so glad that he wrote the 51st Psalm, because this is the route back how can I have my joy restored? Well,
by confession. By confession. David didn't make any excuses. He said, I'm the guilty one. I'm the guilty one. I judge myself. You are righteous. I am unrighteous. That is repentance, and that is self-judgment. And that's what David did. And then he said this. He said, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. If the Lord said, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, David. I'm going to fine you $500. David had said, Lord, I'll give you $1,000. I'll write a check for $1,000. It wasn't a case of a fine. It wasn't a case of a sacrifice. Thou dost not want sacrifice. Isn't that what he says? Sacrifice, and thou desirest not, else would I have given it. And then he says this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Ladies and gentlemen, our God cannot resist a broken heart. Did you hear what I said? God cannot resist a broken heart. And when I, it goes as simple as this. When I cover my sin, and I play the cover-up game, and I hide my sin under a whole lot of religious respectability, and I wear a religious mask, and I sing the songs, and I bow my head when prayer is offered, and I go through the motions, but inside there's an accusing conscience. When I cover my sin, God uncovers it. When I uncover it, God covers it. That's the fact. When I uncover it and say, Lord, I'm guilty. I am guilty. I have sinned. Then the Lord comes in and he covers it up. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and restore that joy, that exotic that comes from heaven, that joy of the Holy Spirit that fills and floods the life. I've backslidden. I've never committed adultery or fornication in my life, but I have, my friends, done other things that have caused my joy to dissipate. And I've had to come and confess and be open and honest with God. Some of the sweetest times of fellowship I've ever had in my life is after I've fallen, gotten back into his arms, and I've had that joy restored. The Lord Jesus, the night before he died, spoke a lot about joy in the upper room. Over and over again, I took my Scofield Bible and I just ringed the words joy. This was the night before he died. Joy. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 references to my joy. And he says, I want you to have my joy in yourselves. That's a supernatural exotic that comes imported by the Spirit of God into the soul of the believer so that we're filled with joy. And that brings worship and singing and release. And that is what the world knows nothing about. When the world sees a singing Christian, when the world sees a rejoicing Christian, they say, hey, what's wrong with you? What makes you tick? What are you whistling? What are you singing about? What's the difference? And that gives us an opportunity to say, I know Christ as my Lord and my Savior. He loves me. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Wonderful to know, my friends, that when I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee. All because Jesus loves me. He loves you this morning. He loves me. And he wants us to have his very best in our lives so we can go out in a joyless world and spread the joy of the Lord around and win souls to Jesus. I don't know why I preached all this morning. I didn't plan on this. Maybe the Holy Spirit is speaking to someone here in this morning service. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you privately. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'll be here at 5 o'clock this afternoon, before that probably. Our evening service starts at 6, of course, as you know. And we'd be glad to talk with you, pray with you, or chat with your counselor, anything at all. I want to be your servant for Jesus' sake.
Let's thank him. Father, we thank you for your word. It's so plain and so candid and so piercing and stabbing. And yet, Lord, we thank thee that it's a hand of love that holds the rod. And we praise thee for thy unfailing and unchanging grace. Bless this simple word this morning to the blessing of the people who have so graciously come out, and glorify your name for Christ our living Lord's sake. Amen. Will you take your hymn book and sing before we go? Take your hymn book and turn with me to 492, will you? 492, Jesus Loves Even Me. This is a Sunday school song. We used to sing it in Sunday school. Let's stand and sing it again. Let's stand, shall we? 492.
Sing it out. I am so glad that our Father tells of his love in the book he has written. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is, oh, I am so glad that Jesus loved me. Jesus loved me. Jesus, I am so glad Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me.
Will you read the second verse with me? Let's just read it. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee, when I remember that Jesus loves me. Wonderful. The last verse.
Oh, if there's only one song I can sing, beauty, I see the great King. This shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a... Jesus loves me. I am so glad. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me.
If any of you would like to come forward and pray, I'd be glad to pray with you right at the front as the rest of the friends are leaving. So feel free. Father, thy word has gone forth, and may thy grace, mercy, and peace from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon all who know and love Jesus. We ask it in his name, and all the people said, amen. God bless you.